So my initial presentation is going to be on the LGBTQ plus ideology. It's called Reclaiming the Rainbow. And it is evident, my dear brothers and mashayikh, that society has waged a full-on attack against the family, against the gender and moral and necessary social hierarchies that have existed for millennia, and obviously are expressed best and optimally through the Islamic tradition. And the weapon that has been used is this ideology. So the main objective, my dear brothers and mashayikh, is to unpack five major assumptions of this ideology so it can empower you to understand why it is actually false. But before I get into that, I just want to remind everybody about the ethical position that we take with regards to our ideological enemies. It doesn't necessarily follow that just because someone's an ideological enemy that now you have to assert yourself physically in a way that discriminates, in a way that is violent. And the Quran has these nuanced positions. In Surah Mumtahana, chapter 60, verse 8, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah does not forbid you from dealing kindly and fairly with those who have neither fought nor driven you out of your homes. Surely Allah loves those who are fair. And interestingly, Allah uses the form of the word bir, which we know means righteousness. And it's used in the context of the Quran in chapter 19, verse 32, with regards to piety and intense goodness to one's mother. So it's very important for us to understand that yes, we are ideologically poles apart, but I'm going to be fair to you, I'm going to be righteous towards you. And this is why we shouldn't fall for the kind of neoliberal, neo-postmodern trap that just because you disagree with someone, you may disagree with the conception of rights, it doesn't mean that now I'm going to be violent against you or discriminate in a way that actually harms you. Because our main role as Muslims is to do what? Is to be what? Is to be beacons of light to show the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam manifested in a form of guidance. We want to awaken the truth within. We want people to be guided to the truth so they have an optimal and pure life in this world and they have eternal bliss in the hereafter. Is that clear? So the first thing I want to say is this. Every truth claim has assumptions. Every truth claim. Every postulation, every idea has a set of assumptions. Now, these assumptions can be grounded in truth and they could be coherent or they could be incoherent and not grounded in any truth. Let me give you an example. The secularist mantra, slogan, church and state must be separate. What are the assumptions behind this? There are a few assumptions, but let's unpack one of them. This essentially argues that God and religion is unable to govern societies. That's the assumption here. Essentially, it's articulating that secularism has its own epistemological and metaphysical biases, meaning how they see the world, the nature of political discourse, the nature of governing people, can only be understood by referring it to secularism itself. And essentially it's saying that religion, including Islam, does not have the principles, the framework, the moral and legal reasoning to actually govern societies that include people who are described as the other. And this is totally false. Another assumption is that this mantra, secularism itself, assumes the distinct and mutually exclusive categories of the political and the religion. Secularism has this metaphysical narcissism. it projects itself onto reality. And it's basically saying, I'm going to strip away the political. I'm going to strip away the ability to govern from anything other than myself. Which is also false, because it assumes that secularism is the only thing able to govern societies with different people, with distinct groups. And religion can only be reduced to the private affairs. And I would argue humbly, I blame our Christian brothers and friends and humanity with regards to this. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and render unto God's what is God's. Which is basically saying God does not have the ability to guide human beings to govern the affairs of all human beings. What kind of God is this? Limited, contingent, unable. This is not the Islamic tradition. So let's go to the LGBTQ plus assumptions. So the ideology maintains this in a broad sense. Same-sex intercourse and gender fluidity is not immoral and it is a right. Now this claim has a range of assumptions. Assumption number one, human beings ultimately own their own bodies. And I'm going to unpack these assumptions for you. Number two, same-sex intercourse and gender fluidity is a fundamental individual right. Number three, same-sex intercourse and gender fluidity does not have any wrong-making features. It's not immoral. Number four, sexuality and desires form one's identity. Finally, sexuality, gender, is a social construct. There are no biological markers. Now, within the LGBTQ plus ideology and its advocates, there's disagreement amongst these assumptions. Some would adopt maybe the last two assumptions. Some may adopt all of them, even though some of them may contradict. The point is, in the broad school of the LGBTQ plus ideology and its advocates, you're going to find that they follow some of these assumptions, a few of them, if not all of them. So let's unpack the first assumption. Humans own their own bodies. Now fundamentally and generally speaking, they would argue there is no creator, which is an atheistic assumption. Although there are religious people who believe in a creator that adopt this assumption too. But we're going to have a side note for that in a moment. Inshallah, God willing. They argue there is no creator, and we don't owe anything to that creator. We're not duty bound. And we live in a materialistic universe, and the human being emerged from a lengthy biological process. We've been reduced to the primordial soup. Carbon just rearranged in different ways. Electrons just whizzing around, which doesn't give any man any honor, with all due respect. But nevertheless, we haven't been created according to them, and therefore we own our own bodies. It's my body, my choice. You hear that a lot amongst the pro-abortion advocates. Which is a slogan, it's a rhetorical trap. And we should basically say, where is your proof for such a claim? Where is your proof? Because our understanding that's based on truth is it's not your body at all. It is fundamentally owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when they say they own their own bodies, they say we have every right to do whatever we want with our bodies as long as it doesn't harm anyone. And obviously they have a particular definition of harm. Now some religious people may believe in God, and therefore they may believe ultimately God owns our bodies, but they will make the argument, well, God allows us to do whatever we want as long as it doesn't harm anyone, which is a kind of liberal assumption with its own normative ethical theories that are away from any Abrahamic discourse. The second assumption is an individual right. It's an individual right. Forget owning your body, forget this, that, and the other. We live in a liberal society, in a secular society, and the law has said that it is your right. Same-sex intercourse, it's something that you're allowed to do. It's within the law. It's legal. Gender fluidity is totally fine and acceptable. This is part of what we call individual rights. Now, we don't reject individual rights. We have this notion in our tradition called huquq al-ibad, the rights of the individual. But we would say, why are you assuming your conception of rights is universal and absolute? Who gave you that right to play God? Are you external to the universe? You can make the universal moral claim? Who are you? You limited, contingent creature with limited cognitive faculties that has been infected and molested by your own shahawat, your own blameworthy desires. You've made yourself into a god, my friend. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. And therefore, what we would say is, well, who has the right to give us our rights? You or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The other assumption is that there are no wrong-making features. It's not wrong to have same-sex intercourse. It's not wrong to have gender fluidity. And we would say, where's your proof? And they would say, well, we know that good and bad is based upon the maximum happiness for the maximum number of people, which is a normative ethical theory called utilitarianism. It's a consequentialist theory. It looks at the consequence or the impact of a moral action. And they use the limited understanding of the future, if you like. The moral dominoes falling, and they make an assessment. And they say, well, there's nothing wrong with same-sex intercourse. There's nothing wrong with gender fluidity, because we believe things are wrong or right based on what? The maximum number of pleasure and happiness for the maximum number of people. So if it reduces happiness or increases suffering, then that is evil. And this is based on a particular assumption, a moral assumption. It's a normative ethical theory called consequentialism. Now, we don't have to unpack this in too much detail, but generally speaking, the Western civilization bases its moral truths, if you like, on two main normative ethical theories. Utilitarianism, the maximum number of happiness for the maximum number of people, the maximum pleasure for the maximum number of people, that's what's good. And if you reduce that happiness or you increase suffering for people, then that is evil. Then you have another thing called deontological ethics. Deontological ethics is not really about the consequences of your moral action. It's using your intellect to form certain criteria to understand moral duties. That we have a duty to do X and we have a duty to do Y, irrespective of the consequences. And we don't need to go too much into this, because I'm going to leave this for Muhammad Hijab to unpack. But it's an idea that you need to understand, that when they make a moral claim, it's based on a particular moral theory. And in the Western discourse, it's usually utilitarianism or deontological ethics. Now, one would argue you also have ethical egoism, which is also a consequentialist theory. It talks about the consequences of moral action, but not based on the maximum number of people. It doesn't say maximum pleasure for the maximum number of people. What it says is maximum pleasure for you as an individual. Ethical egoism. But the thing that you need to understand is this. We don't need to unpack this too much philosophically. Just understand, when they make a claim that there is nothing immoral about same-sex intercourse, there's nothing immoral about the LGBTQ plus ideology. They're making it difficult for us. And there's nothing wrong with gender fluidity. It's based upon a certain ethical theory. Utilitarianism, maybe ethical egoism, deontological ethics. And we would ask, why do you think those are true? I don't have to adopt your normative ethical theory. We have our own ethical theory. Divine command theory. Allah's commands are the best for us, which we'll unpack in a few moments. So, the other assumption is, my dear brothers and sisters, Sorry, there's no sisters here. I do apologize. My dear. Oh, there are sisters. Okay, sorry. I do apologize. I see. MashaAllah, lowering your gaze. Yeah? We're lowering our gaze, you know, in both senses of the phonetic term. The gaze and the gaze. The other assumption is that sexuality and gender is a social construct. It's not based on any biological markers. Now, this is based on something called queer theory. Okay? Note this down. Queer theory. Now, queer theory is basically an extension of postmodernism, which I'm going to discuss very briefly. But queer theory was motivated by the uncontroversial and justified point that says, who we are is not just biology. This is called biological essentialism. That our biological traits or DNA or physical makeup dictate who we are. This has been refuted. And this is well known even in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the mainstream view is that there is a combination of biological traits, DNA, physical makeup, and society, or some kind of socialization or nurturing. It's a combination. What queer theory does, it literally cuts the umbilical cord between the physical makeup, DNA, biology, and socialization. It says it's just socialization. It's all a social construct. And queer theory is essentially based on postmodern principles. So postmodernism is very hard to define, but you could reduce it to certain principles. There are a few, but we only need to talk about two in this context. The first one is radical skepticism. Postmodernism argues that there is no method to obtain objective truths about reality. And this is like a commitment to cultural constructivism, meaning it's just a cultural construct. We're radically skeptic about truth claims. And this was based on Foucault's kind of understanding of power. Foucault, who was a khabith, nasty piece of work, he is seen as like one of the modern founders of queer theory and postmodern discourse. He's seen as an intellectual giant amongst those circles, but he was raping young Algerian boys in graveyards. Trust me, you could trace these ideas to people who are fundamentally, they're not even human. They're like the bottom, you know, the bottom of a dustbin. You scrape that muck. That's what they are, they're that muck. I'm not trying to dehumanize them. I'm just saying from the character point of view. How can you rape boys in graveyards? What's the matter with you? And he was so obsessed with sexuality. He actually wrote many volumes on the history of Western sexuality. He fetishized sexuality. Honestly. And they respect him. Look who he was. Look who we follow. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The highest moral character. The best human being to have walked this earth. Look who they follow. Someone who raped young Algerian boys in graveyards. Come on. You don't need to be a philosopher or sophisticated to find out how dumb, stupid, incoherent, unhuman these ideas are. So how do we apply radical skepticism to queer theory? So they say biology, therefore gender, is a social construct that is produced through the power structures in society and language. It's got nothing to do with biological markers. Any form of biological truth, any truth about gender that we know that's normative, is just a form of socialization. The second postmodern principle is about social hierarchies, which I briefly mentioned about Foucault. They say that society is based on systems of social hierarchies and power. These decide what is known and how knowledge can be obtained. And that's why Foucault had this idea of discourses. Power is not like something on top of you, it's like a grid. Power is accessible everywhere. And people who hold the power structures or the social hierarchies and the discourses, the language that you use, is the one that's going to shape what is known and what is not to be known, what is true and what is not true. And they say, because truth, because what can be known or not known is socialized and propagated, if you like, and constructed through language, which Foucault called discourses, then they're radically skeptical about this, all of this stuff. And they also are skeptical, or they believe social hierarchies are unjust forms of power, or they could be sources of oppression, and queer theorists argue, violence. So how do we apply this socialization or social constructivism to queer theory? Well, queer theory argues that fixed categories of heterosexual or male, female, and normative terms concerning sexuality are forms of oppression. Because you put them in categories. There's a power structure that develops that language and puts it in categories. And that power structure itself is using that language to dictate what can be known or not known. This is a source of oppression, they argue. And therefore they say that this is built by social narratives perpetuated by language, and queer theory argues this is violence. And before we go to the next assumption, there are some key thinkers of postmodernism and queer theory. You don't have to know them in detail. We already spoke about Michel Foucault, who was a French philosopher. Why can you reduce nasty ideas to French thinkers? I don't know what's going on. He wrote The Order of Things, Discipline and Punishment, The Birth of the Prison, Madness and Civilizations, and The History of Sexuality, which is a multi-volume history of Western sexuality. And some of his key ideas we've mentioned, but he says that his ideas center on power, and what we know to be true are just constructions of language, which he called discourses, and his work has become canonical for queer theorists. You have Jacques Derrida, a French philosopher. He wrote Of Grammatology, Writing and Difference, and Speech and Phenomena. And his ideas are simply this, because a Derridian understanding of language is quite important for postmodernists and queer theorists, because they say that language can be a source of oppression and power, and it's used unjustly. And they also say language, from a Derridian perspective, language doesn't represent reality. Language is just relational. The words you use don't represent reality. They just make sense within themselves. So they say they're inherently biased and oppressive. For example, a Derridian understanding of language would say, when you say what is the opposite of male, we say female. Ah, male, female's opposite of male. There's the hierarchy. So these two terms are relational. One's on top, one's in the bottom, generally speaking. And that's why he developed this term called phallogocentrism. Phallogocentrism was the argument that in Western language and discourse, it's inherently pro-male. It favors the masculine hierarchy, therefore it is oppressive. And you have the works of Simone de Beauvoir. She was a feminist philosopher, but she was also an existential philosopher. Her great work, not great in terms of praising it, but in terms of popularity, is called The Second Sex. And she essentially argues that someone is not born a woman, they become a woman. And what it means to be a woman is not just a biological fact. She facilitates the idea that the sex you are assigned is not the same as the sex that you can become. And although she wasn't a queer theorist, but she delivered the initial ideas for queer theory to develop. You have Gail Rubin, who is an anthropologist. She wrote The Traffic in Women, Note on the Political Economy of Sex, and Thinking Sex, Notes for a Radical Theory of the Politics of Sexuality. And basically she argues that family is just there, the family structure, the normative understanding of what it means to be a family, and that hierarchy is just there just to reproduce gender and to make heterosexuality seem normal. And she allowed the idea that gender could be reproduced and there are systems in place to control that. Gender norms, male and female, are repressive, she argues, and she says that we conform to them. Judith Butler, who's alive, she's a philosopher. Her famous work was Gender Trouble, Feminism and the Subversion of Identity. She presents the idea of gender performativity, which is really the key philosophy, if you like, of what's happening now with the transgender movement. She argues that there are no biological traits that dictate your gender or your sexuality. And she calls this gender performativity. Now, it's not a performance that you act like an actor, but rather it's like the social hierarchy and the language that you use allowed you to become that thing. So she would argue, for example, in a legal context or in a Christian context, when the priest says, and he has a legal authority, I now announce you man and wife. By virtue of his authority, the social hierarchy, by virtue of the language that he's using, they become man and wife automatically. 5 seconds ago, they were not man and wife. So by virtue of the structure, hierarchy, and the language used, you can perform a gender or perform a role. So she argues, disturb the social hierarchies. Agitate them, break them down, disturb the language, change the language, therefore you have more freedom and you can make up any gender you want. So we know, and the other assumption which we need to quickly talk about is that your identity is formed by your desires. That's a key aspect here. That's a key assumption of the LGBTQ plus philosophy, that my desires are going to form my identity. So let's quickly unpack them. That should just be another 5 minutes, inshallah. From an Islamic perspective, do humans fundamentally own their own bodies? Who owns our bodies? Allah. So we disagree with that assumption. We disagree with the assumption that humans ultimately own their own bodies. Allah created us. Allah owns us as an aspect of His creative agency and power, an aspect of His rububiyyah. And therefore, He has every right to tell us what to do with our bodies because it belongs to Him. And we have a duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is this clear? Let's unpack the second assumption from an Islamic perspective. Same-sex intercourse and gender fluidity is a fundamental individual right. No. According to whose conception of rights? Your rights are not universal. They come from a liberal individualistic paradigm. We say that the true universal rights is the one who is from the one who created the whole universe, whose commands are based on His goodness, His al-bar, the source of all goodness. He is al-Rahman, the intensely merciful. He is al-Wudud, the loving. He is external to the universe. He can make the universal moral claim. He can make the claim about rights. He is al-Alim, al-Hakim. He is the knowing, the wise. He has the picture. We just got the pixel. So when Allah commands something or says something, gives our rights, He has every right to do so because He owns us. He has every right to do so because He is the source of all goodness and the ultimate authority. As Allah says in the Quran in chapter 7 verse 28, indeed Allah does not order immorality. Do you say about Allah that which you do not know? The other assumption that we want to mention is that they claim that desires form your identity. This is so not true. You may have a desire to be maybe homosexual, but that could be unpacked and you could have some mentoring and you could change that desire, which is well known in the psychological discourse. That's why they're trying to ban that type of therapy. But notwithstanding, in the Islamic tradition, desires do not form our identity. What forms our identity is that we are worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says in the Quran in chapter 2 verse 138, this is the natural way, the fitrah, this is the natural way of Allah. And who is better than Allah than Allah in ordaining a way? Sorry, the word fitrah is used in chapter 30 verse 30, not in this context. And we worship none but Him. So our primary identity is not our desires, it's the fact that we've been created by Allah and we're here to worship Him, which means to love Him, to know Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to glorify Him, and to direct all internal and external acts of worship to Allah alone. Also, we know that following your desires that are not guided by Allah, that are not in line with Islam, are actually blameworthy. As Allah says in the Quran in chapter 28 verse 50, and who is more astray than the one who follows his desire without guidance from Allah? Indeed, Allah does not guide the wrongdoing people. And so this is very, very important for us to understand, my dear brothers and sisters. The other assumption, gender, sexuality is just a social construct. Yes, we don't agree with biological essentialism, that it's just biology. There's a combination of both, socialization, nurturing, social nurturing, guidance, and biology. And we know this from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we totally and categorically reject that it's just socialization. There is something within us biologically that Allah has created, and from a fitrah perspective, that actually dictates our gender and sexuality. And Allah makes it clear. It's a binary world, the male and the female. And the male is not like the female. And this is supported by psychological, anthropological, and biological evidence. And the way to disturb this assumption is to produce its absurdities. If we follow through the queer theory postmodern discourse, I could just say this. If biological markers do not dictate who I am with regards to sexuality, gender, or even my identity itself, then from now on I announce I am a bushy-tailed cat. Meow. Meow. You can, if you're consistent with postmodernism, if you're consistent with queer theory, then I'm a bushy-tailed cat. Oh, 1 minute. Gender performativity. If you follow that narrative, all of a sudden, now I am a 6'7" Egyptian, handsome, articulate, eloquent man. Right? My features don't count. My biological traits don't count. Or, and to be a little bit more controversial, since color, biology doesn't dictate who I am, I can say this. Brothers and sisters and friends, henceforth, I want to be called Sambina. My name is Sambina. I am a black lesbian. I am a black lesbian. I could say that, right? According to their theory, I don't want to offend anyone. I'm trying to show the absurdity of the discourse. What makes it even worse, my dear brothers and sisters, is that they claim that social hierarchy and language are forms of oppression that must be fought and disturbed. They believe oppression, injustice is objective. But they follow the postmodern principle that there is no method to come to an objective truth. That should also include their so-called notion of objective justice and objective oppression. It's a contradiction. Finally, brothers and sisters and friends, they argue that sexual intercourse with the same gender and gender fluidity does not have any wrong-making features. And we would just argue something very simple. Yes, they do. We don't adopt utilitarianism or ethical egoism or deontological ethics. We adopt divine command theory, what Allah and His Messenger have said. And we already explained that Allah can make the universal moral claim. Allah is not limited. His knowledge and wisdom are maximally perfect without any deficiency and flaw. He is the source of all goodness. He is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. He is Al-Barr. He is Al-Alim. He is Al-Hakim. And when He commands, it's in line with who He is. Therefore, it's always going to be good for us and society from the individual, social, and political perspective. Also, Allah has the complete moral picture. By virtue of Allah's nature, with regards to His names and attributes, Allah has the picture, we got the pixel. He knows everything we don't. He knows the full moral consequences of everything. Also, He is the ultimate judge, and we have a duty towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the ultimate authority. He is the source of all goodness. And He is the only being worthy of worship, and part of worship is that we obey Allah. We are duty bound to Allah to obey His commands. Now obviously, and this is a key point for you who want to give dawah, all of this depends on the fact that we believe in Allah and His revelation. So when you show the Islamic take on these assumptions, tell them, and this is true because the Quran, the Sunnah, Allah's existence, His oneness, revelation, and prophethood are true. And what they say about these things are also true because they come from the ultimate authority. Now, they would respond to us and say, well, there is a dilemma here, you threefold dilemma. Why are you obeying divine commands? It doesn't make any sense. Like recently in the debate that we had in Johannesburg, this Oppenheimer, who basically was intellectually nuclear bombed by this beloved gentleman, and I had a little bit of sprinkling as well. I supported that, I facilitated that in to some degree. But he was totally annihilated when he was said, why should I follow the, essentially the religion of the white man, the ethics of the white man? Was John Locke Nigerian? Why? Where's your proof that these things are objective and true? Oh, morality. Right? And then he shut up for the whole debate. He was quiet like a mouse. He was like, quiet like a mouse. Maybe I should identify as that cat and eat him alive. Meow. Oppenheimer, the mouse. So they say you threefold dilemma applies. And this is the dilemma. Is it good because Allah commanded it, Or is it good because the commands of Allah are good? Now, if it's good because Allah commanded it, then they say it's arbitrary. Allah could command for you to kill everyone over the age of 60, and therefore it would be morally good. So it doesn't work. Then they would say, if you choose, is it good because the commands of Allah are good? Then good is an external reference point. That good is external to God Himself. We reject this. It's a false dilemma. It's pathetic. Originally, this dilemma, Yusuf's dilemma, was about polytheism anyway. Why is it a false dilemma? Because we accept the first horn, which is it's good because Allah commanded it, but we reject the assumption. We reject the assumption that Allah's commands are dislocated away from His nature. Because we could deal with it in the following way, which is an argument that came from Shah Wali Allah al-Dahlawi in his conclusive argument for God's existence. And basically, I'm just summarizing in a modern context. And the argument is as follows. Allah's commands manifested in the Islamic moral and legal Islamic moral and legal principles and theory addresses the moral needs of human beings on a personal, social, and political level. The commands of Allah are like a key that perfectly fit into a lock that opens the door to the functioning and well-being for individuals and society. A key is designed for a lock. And just like the key is designed for a lock, the commands of Allah are designed for our well-being. Therefore, it's completely irrational and absurd to claim that Allah's commands are arbitrary. To argue such a thing is equivalent of claiming that a specific key that opens a specific door was not designed. So I know I've gone a little bit too much, but let me just, literally 3 minutes, and you hold me to account on these 3 minutes, inshallah. They would argue and say, look, don't force your assumption on us. Congratulations, this is where we want you. You're the one who's been putting this ideology across the world behind money and power and even violence. You've been pushing this ideology down our throats. Leave our children alone. Leave us alone. Do what you want in your bedroom. I'm not saying it's right. You're still going to go to hell for it if you don't believe in Allah. But leave us alone. Stop being such disgusting, shaitanic human beings that you want to change our children. Gender-affirming care. What does that mean? I'm going to cut off your genitalia. I'm going to make it into a vagina. With all due respect, I apologize, sisters. That's what happens. If you see some of the pictures, you'd faint. Gender-affirming care. And they were complaining about circumcision. This little small piece of skin. But what they do is they get the vagina, they make it into a phallus that doesn't even work. And when it doesn't work sometimes, they take it from the rectum. Yes. And then it grows hairs and it stinks and they can't do anything and they want to commit suicide. We should feel sorry for these people. Out of love, out of genuine care for humanity, these people have gender dysphoria. It's a medical problem. And we should be caring enough to help them. This LGBTQ plus ideology doesn't care for them. They don't care for them. They want to destroy them. So yes, we agree. Don't force assumption on us. And since you understood that you have assumptions too, then maybe you should stand in the possibility that our assumptions that are coherent come from the truth. Let me give dawah to you. Allah is true. His oneness is true. His revelation is true. Prophethood is true. And what they say is true. They also say love is love. This is a nonsensical rhetorical trap. Trying to make us feel that we're not loving. Muslims are the most loving human beings because we're taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to love for humanity what we love for ourselves. In Tariq al-Kabir narrated by Bukhari. Also in the hadith in Arba'een, you won't truly believe it unless you love for your brother what you love for yourself. And Nawawi says this means humanity as well. That you want good for them and guidance for them. Obviously we don't love disbelief, but we want good for them and guidance for them. This is a nonsensical trap because love is intentional and directional. You want people's well-being. The LGBTQ plus philosophy, especially the transgender movement, does not want your well-being. They want to destroy and mutilate you. And also we could just agitate them and say, fine, love is love, then water is water, drink from the toilet. And we could say, okay, sex is sex, make love to a corpse. Food is food, okay, eat my vomit. Right? They've been having intellectual vomit all this time, incoherent intellectual postulations and musings, which is equivalent of intellectual vomit that we need to clean up. So my dear brothers and sisters, this is the end of the presentation. When you know how to unpack the assumptions, you know the Islamic take on those assumptions, don't stop there. Bring them to Allah. Our assumptions are true, they're coherent, they come from Allah. And let me explain to you who Allah is. He wants good for you. He wants you to be guided. He doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why He sent down revelation. And we could prove the Quran, prove Allah's existence, His oneness, His revelation and prophethood, and what comes from this truth is true. And obviously, you're not going to articulate like me with passion and a sense of maybe bordering arrogance. I'm doing this just to get you to think. But the art of da'wah is to do what? To call people to Allah, chapter 16, verse 1-5, to call people to Allah, to the sabil of Allah with hikmah and hasanah. Wisdom, you're applying your ilm in a particular context. You're applying knowledge in a particular context for an Allah-centric goal. We want to awaken the truth within people. We want good for humanity. And we do it with hasanah, which implies goodness, righteousness, a sense of love. So if you do it in that way, and you do it with calmness, then I think everything's going to be okay. But now is the time to start doing it. In the next 5 years, South Africa will be a different place. We don't want it to be there. We want goodness for humanity. And that is our job as Muslims. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.